Let us now take heed to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, and then sing in response to the law 339, the stanzas 2 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is from Psalm 84, and the second is from 2 Peter 3. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then from the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You may recall, beloved, the last time we were together for an Advent message, there was three very distinct responses to the Advent word. There was, in the case of the shepherds, the situation where, just like that man who discovered treasure in the field unexpectedly, there came the Advent message and they were struck with wonder and they rejoiced at the surprising glad tidings that the Savior had come. And of course, the second response was similar, but not quite the same, in the sense that Simeon and Anna had been waiting and had been assured by the Lord that they would see and experience the coming of the Lord Jesus, Simeon particularly so. And so when Jesus was brought to the temple, they rejoiced in a fulfilled promise. But then, of course, we saw the very ugly and negative response of King Herod, who felt threatened by the presence of this Savior King and wanted to kill him. And you might recall that we took those three responses to Jesus' coming and we sort of asked ourselves, where do we fit into this? Are we people who came upon the Lord, as it were, suddenly and unexpectedly, and who received the Lord, having not sought him, but him breaking into our lives? Or have we been people who, by the grace of God, have been longing and have been seeking, and then by and by gained clarity? Or are we still those, and may God forbid, who feel that the Lord Jesus and all that discipleship to him means is a threat to us, is an inconvenience, would interrupt the plans and the goals that we have in our life? And so we halt, as it were, between two opinions. Well, this morning we have an Advent and a preparatory message at the same time. And what we want to do is span the testaments, as we did in our reading this morning, and we want to see what Advent looks like on the inside of us, and then what Advent looks like in our life. And we find direction for the first in Psalm 84, and for the second in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit may not only give us an acquaintance with these things intellectually, but also that he may work these things into our lives, that we may actually live out Advent internally, experientially, but also externally as the Scriptures guide us. We'll consider then two texts. One, Psalm 84, verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." And then the second is from 2 Peter 3, the verses 11 and 12. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Our theme, very simply, is an Advent heart and life, and we'll consider them in that order, an Advent heart and then an Advent life. What is an Advent heart? What does that mean, boys and girls? Well, it's a heart of anticipation, a heart of longing. Longing for what? Well, longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, the people of God would be longing for the coming of Messiah, for him to come to earth, to come to his people, and to dwell among them. In New Testament times, it's a rejoicing in his arrival, as we celebrate soon among us, even now, but then also a longing for his return in glory. And so we begin this morning with this question: do you have an Advent heart, a heart of longing for the Lord Jesus? Do I have a heart like that? As we enter this week of preparation, is there, for example, a longing to meet with the Lord Jesus at his table this coming Lord's Day? Are there times when we actually wish that we could depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? Are there mornings when we wake up listening? Do we ever listen for the sound of the trumpet announcing Jesus' return in glory? Well, let us not content ourselves, beloved, just to talk about such things among ourselves. We're always in danger of comparing where we are spiritually with where others are around us. And Scripture warns us not to do that. Why? Because the Church of God is not always in the same place. The world keeps going on in its way, and the church sometimes stays perhaps a comfortable distance behind the world, but nevertheless is departing from the standard of the Word, which doesn't move. And so far better and safer, really, to sort of put our hearts up against what we find in Scripture, and not that we have to experience everything exactly the way someone in Scripture did, but nevertheless, we do want to see the same, we would call them elements of experience, as well as the sentiments that the godly possess, at least in a measure. And beloved, this preparatory message and putting our hearts next to Scripture is not meant to intimidate or to discourage anyone, but rather to encourage us. First of all, to encourage us to thank the Lord when we see any of these elements of grace in our lives, but also to encourage us to seek the Lord if we find ourselves lacking in them or not having the measure that we wished we did. And so let us then, in the first place, peer into, as it were, an Advent heart. And I would invite you to turn to Psalm 84 as we do. We saw a moment ago An Advent heart is a longing heart, a heart that is longing for Jesus Christ. Now, why would someone long after Jesus, or in the Old Testament way of saying things, long after the Messiah? It has to be said that in our day, more and more people in the broader Christian world are seeking after Jesus to help them with financial difficulties, to help them with relationship struggles, ill health perhaps. Now, may we turn to the Lord Jesus for these things? Certainly we may, and certainly we should. But as much as we might appreciate how the grace of God might help us in all these situations, the reason of all reasons to seek the Lord Jesus is because we lost our God in paradise when we fell from Him and continually distance ourselves from Him when we sin in our life today. Now, even though the Lord Jesus might help us in all kinds of practical ways, giving us strength and wisdom, nevertheless, it is Jesus Christ who plants in us both the possibility of returning to the God we lost, but as well the desire to do so, something that we lack by nature. We see in the opening verses of Psalm 84, how amiable, beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Why did the psalmist want to go to God's house? In this case, to the temple. It was because, as he says, his heart and his flesh cried out for the living God. Now, maybe all of us know, to some extent or another, what it is to really, really miss someone. And the more we love that person, the more we'll miss that person. Well, here, the psalmist missed the Lord. And notice that he doesn't start out with a list of requests that God would do for him. He doesn't talk about his troubles. He doesn't talk about his enemies. He doesn't talk about any of that. In fact, in this psalm, the psalmist never quite gets to any of such things. It's all about the Lord. He misses the Lord. He is craving communion with the Lord. He wants to be in the house of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, praising the Lord, strength from the Lord, the blessing of the Lord. He wants to hear the Lord, to hear him when he calls. He wants the Lord's protection. Later in the psalm, he wants the Lord's light, grace, and glory. He wants everything that the Lord is for a poor sinner. Now, we heard last time about Simeon as a waiting person. Waiting, we read, for the consolation of Israel, consoling, for the comforting of people in spiritual need. And likewise, Anna, she was quick to spread the news about the Messiah to those who were waiting for the redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so people who were longing to be freed from the bondage of sin, she had good news for them. Well, do we know something of having something of an Advent longing ourselves? This desire of heart for the Lord. Now, in a week's time, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. Jesus gave this beautiful ordinance for the express purpose of remembering Him and all that He's done for poor sinners like we are. Is there ever a longing in your heart to meet with Him there spiritually? To see with the eyes of faith something of His beauty? Have you ever tasted the grace of God in your life? His mighty power freeing us from the bondage of sin that is so quickly upon us, that we want to flee from our sins to Him. Or maybe to put it even simpler, do you miss the Lord Jesus? Is there a longing to see Him in His beauty, to taste of His grace. Maybe you have known Him, but there's a sense of being off the track, sort of drifting away and not knowing anymore where you stand. Well, why not pray this week? Verse 2. My soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now, as you look over the verses of this psalm, do you see the close connection between this longing for the Lord and this longing for His house? There's references to God's tabernacles, His altars, His courts. Verse 4 even talks about the psalmist wanting to dwell there, or people dwelling in the house of the Lord. And that doesn't mean that people literally lived there, but it meant their heart was there. It's a place where we often meet the Lord, in His house, the place where He delights to meet with us, to instruct us, to comfort us, the place indeed where if we need it, we're corrected. And so, in light of these passages, we can actually say if we can easily do without church, we can easily do without the Lord. Because the two are inseparable. As you look over the psalm, you'll see they're almost interchangeable. I was reading in John Calvin about these verses this week. I don't normally give an extended quote, but I will in this case. He says, yes, even in those places where people are summoned by the sound of the church bell to public prayers, to hear the doctrine of salvation, or to partake of the holy mysteries, we see that some give themselves to sleep. Some think only of gain. Some are entangled with the affairs of the world, and others are engaged in their amusements. It is therefore not surprising if those who live at a distance and who cannot enjoy these religious services and means of salvation without making some sacrifice of their worldly substance remain lulling at home. That such may not live secure and self-satisfied in the enjoyment of outward prosperity, David declares that those who have true heart religion and who sincerely serve God direct their steps to the sanctuary of God, not only when the way is easy and cheerful, under the shade and through delightful paths, but also when they must walk through rugged and barren deserts, and that they would rather make for themselves cisterns with immense toil than be prevented from prosecuting their journey by reason of the drought of the country. What he's referring to there is the middle part of the psalm, where it says they are traveling through the valley of Baca, and yet they make it a well. The valley of Baca is a Hebrew expression that could either mean a veil of barrenness or drought, or it could be called a veil of tears. In either case, you see that it's a bit of a struggle for some of these travelers to get to Jerusalem, to get to the house of the Lord. For some, it's a long, arduous journey. But they would rather dig wells and cisterns and pits in order to gather water to refresh them and sustain them in their journey than not to go to God's house and to go to the Lord. And the Lord, you see, also comes along and helps them. It says, the rain also filleth the pools. Have you ever had it? I know I have. Where to my shame I dragged myself to church, totally out of sorts spiritually, not necessarily wanting to be there. And then God surprises us, not with a rebuke, but with a blessing. So that after all the toil and struggle and the breaking through of obstacles, you go home and say, oh, I thank God I was there today. Well, such are these travelers that David's describing in this psalm. And although the whole psalm is a prayer, if you look at the last five verses, they are so deeply personal. Now, all true believers among us should be able to relate to verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Now, you say, why pray a prayer like that? We know that God hears and knows everything, and that's true. But this is a cry, Lord, hear me. Lord, that I may know, not only that thou dost hear me, but that thou art favorably going to answer me. And isn't that a struggle sometimes for us? We know the Lord hears our prayers. We know that he hears everything, even our thoughts. But the question is, will he in mercy answer me favorably? Now, it's a sad thing if we can just pray and sort of let the words and the needs go right up into air and disappear. But some of us really need to know. And we want to know God's answer, especially through his word. Whether that's in the preaching or the reading of the word or through the godly counsel of a Christian friend or by such means. I thought of that poem, Wrestling Prayer Can Wonders Do. Bring relief in deepest straits. Prayer can force a passage through iron bars and brazen gates. In this preparatory Advent week, do we know prayers like these? Prayers that are born out of a longing for God, a desire to know his favor, to know his mercy, to know his peace, to know his grace. And beloved, if that's so, the Lord's Supper visibly points us to how that happens. That in and through Christ Jesus, we have access to God. If we want to be heard, if we want to know acceptance, if we want to know the favor of the Lord, it's through our dear Savior. For it is that purpose for which he came, to give us an open door into God's heart. Now, verse 9 is a key verse in this psalm. It reads, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. After confessing that God is a shield, that is an ultimate protection for us, the psalmist prays that God would look at the face of his anointed. Now, in Old Testament terms, this could be nothing more or less than a prayer for the king, because the king was often, as you know, referred to as God's anointed. But from a New Testament vantage point, what a precious prayer this is. Lord, we would say, look at the one who sits at thy right hand. Look at the one who is thy anointed. Prophetically, there is such a richness here that the psalmist is saying, Lord, don't look at me when it comes to answered prayer. Don't look at me when it comes to whether or not I deserve an answer in thy favor or thy favor itself. Look at the one at thy right hand. Look at the one whom thou hast given to be the mediator, to be the sacrifice. Look at him so that you may look at me. And isn't that, boys and girls, really what we're saying when we pray in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake? Aren't we really saying, Lord, don't hear me because of what I'm saying. Hear me because of what he's saying for me. That interceding high priest. I still remember this old elder. Some of you might have known him. He was from the Grand Rapids area. And often somewhere in the middle of his prayer, he would say, Lord, turn to the one who sits at thy right hand. And I thought how meaningful that is, to think that there's a visible representation in one's mind of what it means. Lord, let the dear Savior make a way for me that I may find acceptance in thy sight. Look upon him so that I may be accepted before thee. In the last three verses, these speak volumes about an Advent heart. Essentially, the psalmist is saying, one day in church is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. So much so, he would rather hold the door for people coming to church than to be living in places where wickedness runs along like water. And then verses 11 and 12 are almost a doxology of praise and joy. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. You think about Jesus, the light of the world, how he lightens our life and how he lightens our path and how he lightens our soul. He shows us the way to God and the way to live. And then he is the shield, the ultimate shield. He's the one who shields us from the wrath of God against sin. So not just the shield against earthly enemies, but against the greatest threat to our eternal welfare, so that he will indeed shield all evil from us or turn it to our profit, to our good, that we might bear the image of the blessed Savior. And then he concludes, the Lord will give grace and glory. Grace to help us on our way. Glory as we become more and more like him. Not to mention the glory that awaits us as we come to that place of glory that all the children of God will be in the end. And then that verse, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That certainly sounds like the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, where he works all things together for good to those who love God, the called according to his purpose. Here he says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And then that beautiful final verse. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. What is true blessedness, according to this psalm? It is trusting in the Lord. What does that actually mean? Well, it means not only trusting in the Lord for salvation. It certainly includes that. But it means trusting what the Lord says about how we should live. Trusting the Lord when he tells us what to value, what friends we should have, what things we should allow our eyes to see and not see, our ears to hear and not hear, places we should be going to and places we shouldn't go to. It also means a thought life that is filled with his word, that is kept pure and clean by his word. It means a life that dedicates itself to building up others rather than just building up ourselves. It's a life of self-denial and a servant-like attitude toward God and others. It's a life where we really do find great joy in promoting God's glory among men. And it means confessing him openly, confessing who he is, confessing what he does, confessing what he means to a sinner like I am. And where best to do that? Right there at the Lord's Supper, where we confess with one motion, I am a sinner who cannot do without Jesus Christ, and yet I am a sinner saved who cannot but live with my Savior. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Scripture says, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This, beloved, this psalm is an Advent heart on display. It's a longing, trusting, waiting, valuing heart. It is looking for the Lord. It is loving the Lord. It is fearing his frown. It means caring more about what he wants than about how I feel. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child who has such a heart as this. Blessed is the person who is living Advent now. In the second place, an Advent life, 2 Peter 3. When you read the two epistles of Peter, you will see a theme that he returns to time and again that simply can be described as remembering. 2 Peter 3 begins with that as part of Peter's opening exhortation. And when you think about the Lord's Supper, is actually about that too. Remember Him. Now, what would Peter have his people remember? In verse 2, he says, the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and at the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Briefly, remember the prophets and the apostles. Now, why would he have us do that? Why would he have us remember the scriptures over and over? And for that matter, why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper time and time again in the same way? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he warns that there will be scoffers. What will they do? They will challenge you that the Bible isn't true. Now, don't we see that in our day? Literally all around us. Why do they scoff? He says they failed to remember. They failed to remember all that God has done. And you notice Peter mentions two things specifically. The creation of the world and the flood. So what is our defense, Peter, to such mockers and skeptics? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he doesn't play fast and loose with his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. In other words, God keeps his promises, including his threatened judgments, and those that tempt us not to believe the Lord are missing the point. It isn't that things are continuing as they did from the beginning, which they say. It's that God is incredibly long-suffering to us. So where does remembering come in? And what about the Lord's Supper? Well, he says we look back in the apostles and in the prophets and we see one promise after another fulfilled. One prophecy after another fulfilled. God's faithfulness faithfully displayed both in Old and New Testaments. And we see the same in church history, and we see the same in modern history. We see it in our lives as believers, and we even see it in the lives of unbelievers in this respect, that as they live their ungodly lives, God is not idle in his threatenings and his threatened judgments. So is there another Advent coming, boys and girls? Certainly there is. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall burn with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, beloved, there are many promises the Lord made and kept. There are many prophecies which the Lord fulfilled. There is no promise, no prophecy more frequently mentioned in the Word of God than this one. The coming of the day of the Lord. In fact, that prophecy started almost at the very beginning. That Jude tells us that Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, was already writing and speaking very clearly about the Lord's second coming in glory with 10,000s of his saints. There is another Advent coming. Scoffers say, nothing's changed. When is he ever going to arrive? Peter says, thank God that the Lord is long-suffering. But he's not remiss to keep his word. It's his mercy that he's held off his final judgment as long as he has. That judgment will not come, Jesus tells us, until the last of the people of God are gathered home to himself. What's the upshot of all this? We have an Advent exhortation in the light of all these things, We have an Advent exhortation how to live our lives today. What is it? It's our second text where he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that is, lifestyle and godliness? So the question Peter is posing to all of us, myself included, are we actually living with this day of days in view? Now, I realize, as soon as I ask the question, it's hard enough, isn't it, to keep spiritual matters in our minds in general. We need what I would call an active faith to do so, seeing that our senses are constantly bombarded with all kinds of things. Our minds are challenged often by the lies of the world, by doubts, by temptations. And so we need, Peter would say, a constant diet, a steady stream of scriptures washing over our minds to remember the things are true. Our Bibles and a plea for the Spirit to bless our scripture reading are necessary to keep the eyeglasses of our faith clear and clean. Otherwise, when we go out into the world, our sight is blurred by the influences around us. So we need clear vision. And so we have this preparatory week as well as Advent to remember our Lord, to remember our Lord's past record of perfectly fulfilling all the prophecies pertaining to times past, pertaining to today, and pertaining to the days to come. His unfailing faithfulness in keeping every promise, even though sometimes he tests our faith by delaying the fulfillment of a promise for our good. But then there's this what our text is pointing to, the ultimate fulfillment of his word, where he will, in the day of the Lord, right all wrongs, give to everyone exactly what they deserve for evil doing or doing well, and covering all believers with that perfect righteousness of Christ so that they are safe. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Peter is saying these things are going to come to pass. And therefore, how ought we to live in light of them? And so often we kind of detach ourselves from this exhortation because we think in our minds, look, how many generations of Christians have heard this? They didn't live to see the coming of the Lord. How likely is it that we're going to be alive when the Lord comes in his glory? So does this really apply? But beloved, we miss the point, and it's a huge point. Peter's point is not, if you're alive when Jesus comes again, live this way. He's saying this is the way God would have you to live at any era. This posture of anticipation, this attitude of readiness. Whether or not the Lord comes is not the main point. He's not saying knowing that the Lord is coming in your life at a certain time. No, he says this is the attitude. This is the way we should live no matter how near or distant we are from the coming of the Lord actually. In fact, look at the way what he says right after this, verse 12, looking for, and then notice this, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, should be dissolved, and the elements with fervent heat. You know, boys and girls, if we saw a burning building, is that something you run toward? Only if you're a firefighter, maybe. But normally we would run away from something like that. And that's how most people view the final judgment. They're running away from it because it's dreadful. Especially when you see how everything that we've known is going to be dissolved and burned up and gone. We want to run away. We want to shrink back from such a thought. Peter says, no. We should be looking for it. We should be hastening unto it. Why? What an amazing difference, isn't it? That the perspective of faith makes. We think of judgment, by nature we hide. The living God in heaven and earth is about to sit in judgment. And let's face it, our day of judgment comes the minute we breathe our last breath. But faith says, well, true enough, but Jesus tells me, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. In other words, your final deliverance is at hand. And see what there is to look forward to. If we think looking forward to the Lord's Supper is something to anticipate, and it is, listen what Peter puts before us. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's as if Peter is lovingly urging the bride-to-be to make sure she's ready for her wedding day, for her beloved. And in fact, it is that, isn't it? The people of the Lord, the church, are Christ's bride. And we are to make ourselves ready to prepare for the day of ultimate consummation. That's exactly what Revelation 19:7 pictures for us. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now maybe it sounds a little silly to you boys and girls, but what should we wear for such an occasion? How are we to be ready? Well, that's easy. We are to dress in the bridal gown that he's given us, the one that he purchased for us with the high price of his blood on the cross of Calvary, that beautiful gown of righteousness that's tailor-made to fit over all of our sins, to cover all of our imperfections, to mask all of our blemishes so that we will shine on that day. So if you're sitting here at the beginning of this preparatory week and you're afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted, he will see to it that you are dressed properly, that you are adorned in what pleases him. And it's all his work, beginning to last, not yours. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This week is for searching our hearts so that we might come to him dressed in the garments of his righteousness. That's why he says, remember him. That's why he says, look for my second coming. It's that attitude of preparedness for the great day of the Lord emblem in the Lord's Supper, the reality to come, that we might be sure that we are not found in the rags of our natural righteousness, but adorned with His. Let us eye our bridegroom and not ourselves as we make our approach. He would have our eye upon Him. That's what He tells us. Remember me. No thought of self. And then I want you to picture that day. We have weddings here, and I have the privilege of standing next to the groom. Every once in a while, I take a little peek over, and you see their face when their beloved appears. Well, that's nothing compared to the gaze of our Lord Jesus when His bride, the church, appears in all of her splendor, the very garments of His own making. Listen to Him say on that first Lord's Supper evening, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." We could never come to the table of the Lord with anywhere near the anticipation He has that we as a believer should come. He is far more interested in us being there with Him than we being there with Him. Are you going to disappoint Him this Lord's Day? Are you going to basically tell Him, "I have no interest in remembering you. I have no place for you in my life. I have no garments to wear. I don't need any. I'm quite satisfied with what I have on my own." Are you perhaps fearful of deceiving yourself? Listen to the Lord once more. "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Are you miserable in yourself? Are you just feeling unable to break free of yourself? Well, He exhorts you, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." All of that spiritually understood. In other words, He's saying to us in so many words, whatever you lack, whatever disqualifies you, come to me, we'll take care of it. Have you no garment? Buy one of me. Are you poor and needy? I have riches for you. Can't you see what you ought to see? I have the eye salve to clear that up. I have everything you need. Just bring it to me. And don't wait till Sunday, next Sunday. Why, come to Him right now, in your heart, in your home, this afternoon. "Lord Jesus, I heard that you have great desire to be with sinners like me, and that you have everything they need. What I lack." Doesn't He say over and over, "All things are ready. Come ye to the marriage." And if you love Him, even if just a little bit, if you've made confession of faith openly before Him and His people, then why don't you come next Sunday and practice your wedding vows for that day of glory? That's right. Practice your wedding vows on that day. Something like this. "I am a poor sinner. I come to thee, my beloved bridegroom. I pledge thee all that I have, my sins, my failures, my unbelief, my weakness. But thou knowest all things. Also all my love I pledge to thee, such as it is, both now and forever. So help me, dear Savior." And I tell you, he has his vows memorized from all eternity. And they will go something like this. O my dove, I give thee my righteousness, my image perfectly restored in you, now and forever. I pledge you my undying love, a fullness of grace forevermore. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will be with thee always, even throughout all eternity. As your shepherd and husband, the Lamb of God, I will feed and lead thee unto living fountains of waters, and my Father shall wipe away all tears from your eyes, as I live, saith the Lord. Boys and girls, the makers of fairy tales, after they get done telling their story, they like to add something like, and they lived happily ever after. Well, beloved, this is no fairy tale. This is no myth. This is no legend. It's God's word. He said himself, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. But then he adds this, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's the day that's coming, the wedding day. This is the time to rehearse, and the Lord's Supper is the place to do it. Until that day, why don't we pray what the bride in the Song of Solomon prays? Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains. He will come for you, dear one. He cannot forget you, ever. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, for thou art mine. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are continually before me. And so he calls us this morning, this season, to an Advent heart, to an Advent life. A life of trials, yes, but a life of inner joys also. A life of wearying sins, sins by us, sins against us, yes, but a life of real hope and real expectation based on the best of promises and on the best of promisers. And so let us, as it were, walk down the aisle this Lord's Day to him, trying on the perfectly spotless garment of salvation that he made for us, beaming with joy that from his face is streaming, confident in him, not in us, he that keeps his promises, including that precious promise that he gave at the very first Lord's Supper. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.